waiting for others to filter up. Yesterday, Karen and I were working really hard to clean our house, and I went out and rented one of those power carpet washers and cleaned the carpet up real nice. And the goal was to return it on the way to church this morning. And so I got up early to work on the Sunday school lesson, and I had everything timed out just right. It was 9 o'clock. We're all getting ready to go to the door. And Ella goes into the fridge and gets this big bowl of kidney beans marinating in the sauce. And she takes it out and trips and lands right on the spot that I worked hardest on and I had most pride in. It's like, no! And the funny thing is, Bradley, without knowing it, says, she spilled the beans. So I had to get the machine back out and fill back up with cleanser and go back over it. And we got out the door, but, oh, my goodness. Yeah.
And what did you learn from all this?
Oh, it's funny because I've been thinking really, really hard recently about trying to control my perspective, my attitude, and... I have to confess, I lost it for a little bit. No, what are you doing? You know, I had that kind of reaction, and then I tried to control myself. And then after a few minutes, I started laughing at the whole thing. But yeah, I know. That could have been really bad had I turned it back. I already did. I'm going to write this one down and keep it. All right, well, let's open up in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of being able to come to a place like this and gather with the saints and to meditate on your word, to be pruned by it, that we might grow and more deeply reflect the new Adamic nature given to us by your Spirit as a result of what Christ has done on our behalf. We ask that you would bless this time, that you would give us great insight, that you would, as I said before, give us the courage to act on the things you're teaching to us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I modified the outline a little bit from that list of objections. How many were able to go over the list of questions, objections, and think about some of them? One? Okay. Does anyone have that? Who doesn't have that list? Okay.
So,
all right. That's all right. I forgot to bring the outline. Leslie brought the outline, but we don't have the projector, so I can't cast it up onto the screen. So for those of you who don't have it, I'll just read you the questions / objections. What I'd like to do is, for some of them, start off by having you try to answer them. How would you answer them? For others, it requires a lot more forethought, and so I wouldn't expect you to come up with a thorough answer on the spot, and so I'll probably just address those more on my own. The first question is, doesn't God give, and again, this is out of order from what you probably have in your outline, but you did see this. Doesn't God give a man the right to enjoy the fruit of his hard-earned money? Okay. And if so, then what's wrong with a few indulgences and some extra luxuries? You know, a nicer car, that boat you always wanted. But I want to focus on that question of, doesn't God give us the right to enjoy the fruit of our labor? And if so, how does that not warrant us in getting the new boat or whatever it might be? I mean, how do we address that attitude, that reasoning? Is it valid? Is there something problematic with it? What do you think in light of what we've said so far in previous lessons?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're suggesting that perhaps the focus should be on maybe the spiritual blessings that come from laboring.
Yeah.
Okay.
In that non-monetary way, your own words this morning. You cleaned the carpet and you looked at it and you found you enjoyed the fruit of your labor.
Yeah. Right.
So it's not necessarily cash in the bank. We can work hard in our yard and say, man, this looks great.
Satisfaction.
Yeah. So there's different levels of it.
Okay. Or as a teacher, seeing your students grow, right? As a band or a leader, watching your students improve. Yes.
But in the monetary situation of it, because we do get that fruit from our labor. Mm-hmm. So what do we do? The words that you use, do we have the right?
Yeah.
I think I'd rather use we have the privilege, and we do, I do believe. Just like Anne and I said, we have that wonderful privilege. But we also, therefore, have the wonderful privilege of looking around and saying, I would like to go to carbon. My car gets me from point A to point B, and I really see a need over here, and now I have that wonderful privilege to supply that.
Yeah.
Bringing Donna. Much more joy.
Yeah, right. Donna.
I think we do have the privilege to enjoy the financial and the material fruits of our labor. But I think that God in his wisdom has built in a natural feedback loop to that. I mean, the more you have, the more you're responsible for. And that takes your time, it takes your effort, it takes your energy. If you're going to manage it well, it takes. And so there's only so much stuff you can have. And then because we moved every 2 years, we had the opportunity to clean out regularly. Where you're like, I don't want anything. Mm-hmm. I don't want any more stuff because then I have to file it and collate it and clean it and manage it and mm-hmm. do a maintenance plan on it. And I don't want it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, take me, I'll go eat something.
Yeah, seriously.
I think there's also, in regards to the financial side, there are people who have a lot and hoard it and keep it to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
There are others who have a lot and open it up to the Christian community and share it. And they make their assets part of the, even though they own them, they make mm-hmm. their assets part of the community mm-hmm. of Christ in a way that I think is clearly honoring, as opposed to somebody who has that ability and then just hoards it and sits mm-hmm. on it for their own self-gratification
mm-hmm.
instead of sharing what God's blessed them with. So, I struggle in my head with this whole concept of do we not strive to do what we can to further ourselves in the worldly terms of wealth with the intent of using that to grow the kingdom, to give back, to support ministries and all the different things that we'd like to be able to do, but we can't do. I mean, I can't tell you the number of people that ask me to support their wonderful idea financially. Mm. I'm not in a position to do that. I can turn lots of that down.
Right.
I'd love to have the ability financially to support every ministry opportunity that presents itself.
Yeah.
But I'm not in that position.
Yeah, well, let me...
Well, I was going to go for it. Comment there. I think I love the way Joanne phrased, rather than proclaiming the fruits of our labor as a right that we can enjoy, but rather a privilege mm-hmm. to enjoy. But with that privilege comes responsibility
mm-hmm.
toward others.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in Galatians here. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That in regard to enjoying the fruit of our labor, I think it definitely is indeed a privilege to do that, since the answer to the very first question of our catechism being what is our chief end, glorify God, and enjoy Him forever.
Right.
He is the one who blesses us with what we are able to enjoy.
Right. Right. Last one, then we'll move on.
I just got to thinking about how when you're talking about buying a bigger boat, buying whatever, like I know some wonderful Christian brothers and sisters who they've got a wonderful boat, but they also use it to, you know, take people out on, come on over, let's just have a meal and go out on the boat and relax, enjoy ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
I myself, I really enjoy a lot of kitchen gadgets. But I love cooking for other people.
Mm-hmm.
I love sharing that with other people and having these, what I think are fun things to do it with. It's,
mm-hmm.
It is sharing the things that I have to better other people. And
yeah.
If I'm going to pick somebody up from the hospital that just had abdominal surgery, I'd rather use my nice red truck because it rides well instead of my Explorer because, you know, I wind up splitting somebody's stitches open with it because it doesn't ride well. So, mm-hmm. You know, there are those differences.
Right.
What can we use to help other people?
Yeah. Well, I think all of your answers, and I'm not just saying this, I think they're all true and they're good perspectives. And rather than in answering this question, rather than focusing on whether you have a right to the boat or to the big house, I think the focus here should be on the meaning of right, as Joanne said. And as Christians, especially as politically conservative Christians, we're all politically conservative in this congregation, we understand that the violation of property rights has been one of the greatest evils in human history. Marx and socialism. And we're passionate about defending property rights from that perspective because we know what happens when a government starts to encroach upon private property rights. And so we, as conservatives, stress private property as a political principle, right? But when it comes to personal use of wealth and what happens within the congregation, we have seen, based on previous lectures, that we are not to see ourselves as rights bearers. We are stewards. We don't own the stuff. We don't own it. We are working for God's profit. He's the owner. But more importantly, we're slaves. We don't even own ourselves. The idea is that all that we are, all that we have as our possessions are His, right? And so this whole idea of thinking in terms of my right, has got to be overcome and replaced by a principle of self-crucifixion. Right, have this attitude in you that was in Christ, who though being God, right, exactly. And so this concept of thinking about, well, this is my right, we've got to really be careful with that. As a political principle, it's an important one. But as a principle for personal piety and for the health of the congregation, for how we relate to each other as Christians, it is a dangerous one. Yeah.
Trying to bring over old covenant principles into the new covenant, where in the old covenant, if you know, the Lord promised, if you obey, if you keep this covenant, I'm going to pour out the blessings of heaven on
yeah.
you. Your flocks are going to produce. You're going to have a pile of kids, you know, and
mm-hmm.
all this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Where in the new covenant, it appears that we're promised more the idea of.
Thanks.
Of trials and tribulations and that sort of thing, rather than if you obey, you're going to get stuff.
Yeah. In fact, that's the next point. Let me read that question to you. Yeah.
In regard to, you know, we've had other Sunday school lessons where we talked about this idea of rights.
Of rights, yeah.
And when you talk about having a right, then what you are doing is you're putting the burden on everybody else to make sure that your right is fulfilled
yeah.
and you don't lack the benefits of that right. So mm-hmm. if you're claiming the right to the things that you are blessed with, what you are saying is, God, you have the responsibility. And since it comes from you
yeah.
and it's my right, then you have the responsibility to make sure.
Yeah.
And that is so woefully twisted and turned around.
Remember when Leslie and Joanne both made what seemed to be contradictory points about disciplining their kids? Joanne, I believe, said to her child that this toy, you don't have, this is not your toy, you don't own it, it's not your right. And then I think Leslie said, or no, was it the other way? No, you said, this is your toy, this is your right. Yeah, and that's exactly why you are the only one who can share it. And then Leslie said, well, no, really it's not the kid's right at all. And both are correct depending on what framework they're starting from. And this gets back to the political versus spiritual aspect of rights. Politically, morally, I have a right to my property, and society cannot infringe upon that. It's called theft, right? But when you think about our vertical relationship to Christ, we have no rights. To Christ, we literally have no rights. This is the very explicit teaching. We are His bond slaves. Slaves have no rights. They are things. They are instruments. They are property.
We have the right to be called the children of God.
Amen. Jesus gave us that right.
Okay,
he
right.
came to that which was His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to be called children of God.
But that's the only one.
That's it.
All right. Okay. I stand corrected. Never speak in absolutes. Oh, wait. I just did. Okay. Yeah, in Ephesians, actually, Tom anticipated the next point, so we don't have to really labor on that now. Which was, the Old Testament shows that God physically prospers His faithful covenant people and that He desires that we enjoy the good things He's created for us, right? Including fine food, fine drink, a pleasant dwelling and environment. He's not a miserly, sparing God, but relishes in showering us with such things. Likewise, God wants us to celebrate things worthy of celebration, especially when done to His praise and so on. You hear that kind of language used, that kind of reasoning used among certain Christians who I think have been given over to materialism. I don't think they have a proper view of wealth. But they use that kind of reasoning to justify their relationship to their possessions. Tom's absolutely right, though. In the Old Testament, that was a principle. You obey, you prosper physically. But we understand that much of what was there by way of type, shadow, prefigurement of the spiritual realities that are in Christ. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, probably the wealthiest city, and certainly the wealthiest city in Turkey, perhaps even in all of greater Greece at the time. And if you go through the epistle and look at all of the references to wealth, to riches, blessings, they're all spiritualized. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, for He chose us before Him in the... In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding, and so on and so forth. I mean, I could keep on going. But the idea is that, and He's speaking to people who were surrounded with abundance, and He's saying true riches are spiritual riches that we have in Christ. And Tom's also right. When you read the New Testament, far from promising us physical prosperity as a result of our obedience, what are we told is going to happen if we live a life of godliness in Christ? Suffering, persecution. That's what we're promised. If you live a life of godliness, you will be persecuted in some shape or fashion. Maybe not necessarily crucified or chased underground like in China, but you will be ridiculed, you will be alienated, you will be maligned by people who call themselves Christians, in fact. All right, going on to the next one, this idea of excess wealth. One of the questions is, how do you draw the line? How do you define excess, right? Let's hold off on that. Let me just say this much, that we can define excess as whatever is not necessary to living a responsible Christian life. Whatever is not necessary to fulfilling your duties to Christ. That's excess. Whatever you don't need to do that. Now, what are your duties? Well, we already said, you have a household, you're caring for your household. You have brothers and sisters in the congregation that you're responsible for helping financially, monetarily, or with physical assets when need be. for looking to needs in the broader community. But so you, part of your duty is having wealth sufficient for meeting needs around you. And again, given your occupation, I'm a teacher, so I can't make a ton of wealth. But with the wealth that I do have, I am to make sure that I live in such a way to where I have extra to give away to meet needs. Okay? And it's not just physical needs that we have. It's also intellectual needs. Buying books, I think, is a very important part of being a good Christian steward. I know you're thinking, oh, he would say that, right? But I think that's part of it. But let's talk about whether there's any relativity involved here. Here's the question. When we talk about excess wealth, is that relative to the person? In one sense, you'd think, well, we all have the same nature. We're all human. And so we should have essentially similar needs. And so there's no real good reason why one guy should live in a McMansion and another guy, you know, in a small little home. That makes sense to me. Is there, though, still room for relativity, for variation? The question again is excess relative? We have the same duties, don't we, as Christians? And if excess is going beyond what's necessary to fulfill those duties, is there really any relativity? Is there any difference among us as to what's excess? Is what's excess for me not for you? Tom?
Yeah, I tend to think there is. If there's a guy who has the abilities and his calling in life is to be the CEO of some massive corporation and he makes a couple million a year and that sort of thing, it seems to me he is called by God to live at a level that's perhaps higher than mine, and we need godly folks in that going to hobnob well if he's living on Seward Drive in Pasadena. So I think there are differences relative to the particular callings that we have. Now, there again, he needs to be looking for needs to meet. He needs to not be opulent, extravagant, and that sort of thing in that wealthier class of lifestyle. It seems to me that God places us in different stations. We need to function within that station.
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. In fact, you can go the other direction. There are some Christians who don't need nearly as much as most of us need because they're single, they're missionaries on the mission field. I know my best friend lives very simply. I mean, he could basically, his whole life is in a suitcase. that's all he needs for his life. All he needs. He doesn't have much at all. He doesn't have a family and all that. But you're right, there are others who are in different career paths, different occupations. My father-in-law is just that guy. He's a top executive in Boeing, and he makes tons of money. And he wears nice suits. Very, very nice suits. But that's part of his duty, in fact. As an employee of Boeing, who is interacting with some of the most wealthy, powerful men in the world, he has to look and act in a way that's going to earn their respect to some degree. And he's got to be able to hobnob with them. He gets chauffeured in fine cars. He has his own Learjet and all of that sort of thing. That's how he must function in that job. If he drove to the job wearing what I wear and driving a station wagon and all that, his employer would correct him. His employer would force him to change or else get a new job. So there are cases like that. Yes?
I would have to argue the fact that you have the guy who just bought Constellation Energy who drives to work, who still lives in the same house. Ford car, and he's one of the wealthiest men in the world. And I'd also have to argue that that's why people are looking at him. In one way, here's this guy who has more money than anybody, but yet he lives in this modest home, drives a modest car. What's different about him?
Here's the interesting difference. That's an excellent case of how you can be fabulously wealthy and not live that way. But he owns his own company, right? He bought this company. When you own your own company, you can do what you want with it. My father-in-law is an employee, and so he can't do what he can't dress the way he wants, ride in the car he wants. His job description involves living this way. He actually grew up in dirt poverty in Alabama. He very, very, very poor. They had to beg for food oftentimes. And he climbed the ranks in the military. But anyway, so I would say yes and no. If you're in a job, it's a legitimate job to where you are required at some level to live that lifestyle, I think it is appropriate. Yeah. Yeah.
And nothing, wherever you're from, nothing against Bob.
Yeah, I understand.
If you're accompanied to that lifestyle, what happens? Does that start ingraining into your head that I deserve this, I've worked hard for this, and are you then taking the glory away from God and kind of put, wow, I'm the CEO here, or I'm whatever?
Yeah.
It starts becoming more selfless, directed to yourself. And what happens when your father-in-law then leaves the job for whatever reason, and he now, instead of making $1 million,
spends
$50,000 to try to get older.
Mm-hmm.
Will he then take that $50,000 and still try to,
hey,
I
can't
afford this anymore. I'm
going to
do everything I can to get this.
Yeah. No, you're right. And Jesus and the apostles say just that people who are in that sort of environment have a very difficult time resisting the temptations that go with it. Absolutely. It can be done. It can be done. But if you are going to live that way to where your tastes get highly elevated, you never drink anything but $100 bottles of wine and all the rest, you can easily get corrupted. Absolutely. So anyone who does end up in a job like that as a Christian has an extra burden to really keep their head in that occupation, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Knowing that we are such sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, we can also, on the other end, find ourselves so judgmental. And just assuming that person hasn't given up or whatever. But what I was thinking before that was, where does Paul say you have to be this to this and that to that? In Rome, he was a Roman citizen.
First Corinthians.
And I think, whereas, oh my goodness, the temptation that your father-in-law faces, yes, because it's everyday life, that's like that. The temptation your friend who's had a suitcase the other way, looking at your father-in-law, possibly all of us, therefore, have our absolute everyday temptations.
Amen.
Amen. Where he can hit us and so forth. But
Yeah. That's so important. I don't know if we'll get to it today or extend it into next week, but I do want to finish up with, I want to close the whole bit on wealth by talking about what is the proper attitude. That's so crucial. So much of this has to do with the direction of one's heart. Yes, Donna.
Because we're 10 up over.
Oh yeah.
Thinking, you know,
yeah.
Well, do I love this nice leather chair in my living room? Would
right.
I love God just as much if it was a sackcloth?
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
yeah. Yeah.
That we are facing that every day. That
mm-hmm.
the love of the things that are around us. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's not up here. It's here, but it's still the temptation.
Totally.
That are affecting us.
Yesterday, I walked into Sam's Club. I took my daughter out on a date to get some ice cream there, and we like just walking around looking at things. And I went in there fully conscious of the fact that I'm doing this series. This is something that I went in there sort of as an experiment almost, to walk in, observe people, think about myself, think about how I was reacting to things. She wanted to take me over to the furniture aisle, sit on all those big cushy chairs. And man, I was looking at the big screen plasma TVs, these chairs, all of this stuff. And I'm thinking, there's not one thing in here I wouldn't really like to have. You know, everything in here was looking so good to me. And it's all in your face. You know, all of these artificial needs are being instilled into you. Yeah, we all have it. We all have it. Even when you're conscious of it, even when you're striving against it, you still feel this attraction, this force, as it were, pulling you. So it doesn't matter where you are socioeconomically. The problem's here, Jesus said, right?
Dairy Queen.
That's too expensive, by the way. Trust me, it's like $270. I went there with Bradley one time, took him on a date, and I couldn't enjoy myself. I just spent like $275 on a stupid ice cream cone. Could have gone right across the street at McDonald's for 99 cents, had the same one. All right, let's move on here to we talked already about the future, so for the sake of time, let's skip that if you don't mind. We talked a bit about, yeah, we're to save, but we're not to look too far into the future. Yeah, we're to save, but we're not to save too much. We're to live in the present, knowing that we have no guarantee we'll be around tomorrow and all that. But I think we talked about that enough to move on. Luke 12, though, is the parable that you would really want to focus on. If you were to do a study on this, start with Luke 12, and then branch out from there and look at the other passages. Yes?
I've struggled with, for years, the whole idea of, as Christians, should we look to retire?
Hmm.
Personally, I don't believe that I'll ever retire. I don't believe that that's what I should do, in the sense of not working, not looking to be productive, not looking to continue to find ways to minister within the community with the gifts and talents that I have.
Hmm.
Democrats are praying you do.
And that's why he's not going to retire.
The whole question of, as Christians, you know, because it gets back to the saving model. If you're saving to
mm-hmm.
retire,
mm-hmm.
to rest on your laurels,
mm-hmm.
is that what God would have up there in Scripture?
Absolutely not.
I don't find anywhere in Scripture
no.
where anybody retired.
No. I think, you know, the only possible sort of exception, it's not really an exception as much as it is sort of a qualification, is if you think about the fact that for many people, they have no one. They have no family to help them. They aren't members of a church even, and sometimes they are. And they realize that when they get older, they get vulnerable. Your marketability is reduced, right? There are only so many things you can do. Your energy is reduced, and you become extremely vulnerable. So there is something to be said for wanting to take some precaution against that. But, and this is where we get back to the, if we were to live in koinonia, if we were to live in biblical fellowship, biblical community, the elderly would be taken care of in the congregation. They would be taken care of.
My kids are going to take care of
them. Yeah. Kids and the congregation, you're right. I mean, another thing, when I read Tocqueville, His Democracy in America, he talks about this very point. There's a whole chapter devoted to the fact that in America alone, in contrast to Europe and elsewhere, they don't think generationally. In America, you get your spot, You get your job, you get your plot of land, you have your kids. Those kids go elsewhere. They move. They get another career. It's not this set lifestyle. In Europe, you would generally do what your parents did. And then your kids would do what you did. And you would pass your wealth down. You'd pass your property down. You'd pass your carriage down. You would pass your horses down if they were still alive. You'd pass all of the stuff down. And your family just inherited more or less that wealth and that occupation. In America, property rights were totally revamped. Inheritance rights were totally revamped. And society became mobile, and so kids constantly moved to new places. And so they didn't have kids to look after them. You had to start fending for yourselves. And because they're individualistic, their churches were infected with individualism. Koinonia disappeared. And so the elderly were left out hanging. I mean, but if you go back to the biblical model, all of those fears get significantly shrunk. Significantly. Yes, Peter.
Mm-hmm. Don't sell your house so that somebody else has to come along and provide a house for you. And the other thing, of course, is that with regards to the retirement thing, it's funny because I'm way too young to be thinking about this, or maybe not, but I've been thinking about that a couple months ago and came to much the same conclusion that Mr. Dwyer did. But it also seems to me that, at least in my quote-unquote chosen career path, I'm pretty sure that somebody forces you to retire at the age of companies usually have this thing where they just say, look, at this age, you have to retire. We're not going to, whatever. When you find yourself in that situation, it seems to me what the sort of more important question is, what do you, how do you use your talents in what America, what Americans would call retirement, to not be retired, resting on your laurels, as it were, but actually doing things even if you're not working.
All right, well, wisdom is about to speak to us.
Stopped doing anything, and he has virtually no responsibilities, and he lives his life that way. And it's pathetic to me that for all those years he was able to work, he was able to be a productive member of society, and he decided not to. And I love my dad, but I just think he screwed up in his head when it came to his work ethic.
And Paul said, as far as the contribution, whatever, I'm going to be a tent maker so nobody else has to.
Yeah, going back to Peter's claim, I think you're where did my pens go? Absolutely, you're right that many jobs will dismiss you, and you'll have to be in search of other occupations if you graduate or retire from the. From the government, and you get a pension or something like that, you've got extra money to play with, and you can serve in missions and so on. And you made the point that, and this is, I think, the most interesting thing, you made the point that if you get to be in your 60s, 70s, and you still have health and vitality and the ability to move around and help, you are under an obligation to do so. You are. It's not just that this is an optional thing. If God gives you the ability to serve Him in any way, shape, or form, you have the obligation to use that ability. So it doesn't really matter. Age is not the issue. It's your ability. When some people get to the elderly stage, they lose the ability. They lose the ability. They're handicapped. They can't care for themselves. We all know that is a reality. For those people, the church is the safety net. The church is supposed to come in and help those people, provide for those people. But as far as planning out, so you don't want to get to the position of dependency, right? And so you do want to make sure that you are able to care for yourself as much as possible when you get to be that age. So you're not relying on your kids and all that, which, by the way, we're going to get into the issue of caring for your body. There's a connection. But if this is, say, you at 70 years, and this is you here at 30, let's say 20, 30, 40, that's a long period of time that you are potentially not going to have. And you could, if I'm 37, and I want to think about the future, obviously, but do I really want to act and plan as if I know I'm going to be there at 70? Do I really want to act and think that? Is that the biblical model? The biblical model, I think, is no, your life is a vapor. Your life is in the hands of God. He gives, He takes away. You have no guarantee you will be here tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you'll get in your car and make it home. And yet, one thing you do know is that there are needs right now in the present. And so you are to live here in the present. Yes, you want to have something, because part of living in the present is so that you don't fall into a state of dependency tomorrow. So that you don't have to go begging for money tomorrow and you're out in the streets tomorrow, right? So that you have money to help someone tomorrow, as in the next day, the next month, year, and so on. You can't draw lines here clearly. You can't say, well, you can plan for 35 years out, or 33. That's not the way to think. There's a tension, there's an ambiguity, there's a vagueness. And this is part of what we as Christians have to learn to accept. Each man walks with his Creator alone. I do not live your life before God. You live your life before God. I have to live my life before God. We are each responsible for thinking hard about how we are going to walk with our Lord. Right? Each man must do that. If I come to the conviction that I am not to be thinking about this, and you don't, maybe there's some room for genuine, valid disagreement. But at some point, each has to search his own heart and ask, what is his motive? Is his motive fear that God's not going to care for him? Is it selfishness because you don't want to spend your money right now on people who need it? What is your motive? You've got to search. Yeah, Tim.
There is a good thing about enjoying
Yeah.
Which continually forces us back to dependence on the Holy Spirit for direction.
The I hope I didn't tell this story before, but the saddest funeral I ever did, I think, I was up at Asquith. We used to get calls out of the blue from Ruck's funeral home. You know, if we could do, they called me, said, could I do a burial that morning? So we had to go and put a tie on.
That morning, wow.
So they picked me up in the hearse, went around the corner of the cemetery. It was this old man that had died. He had probably laid in the house, they think maybe 3 to 4 days. His wife was there, was totally incompetent. Had to use the grave diggers as pallbearers to carry his casket over to the grave.
Mm.
The neighbors came out of some sense of obligation, but they trusted no one. Their kids were all estranged from them, and they were multi-billionaires and lived in squalor and buried entirely alone.
This is a true story?
Absolutely.
Oh my goodness.
So they...
How'd you find out they're multimillionaires?
They were planning everything for the future, but had no relationships with anyone.
Wow.
And whose is it now? The other state probably took it all.
Oh my goodness. What a powerful example.
I think that happens more frequently than we realize.
Mm. Yeah, if you think about how many just greedy, miserly people there are, there's got to be a lot of people who die with tons of wealth and they just don't ever use it. Let me deal with this topic is just bottomless, isn't it? I mean, there's so much still that we haven't even really addressed, and it's already 35 after. Let's just deal with one more if we can real quick. What do you think of this question? Aren't we being responsible as long as we do not spend beyond our means? Aren't we being responsible as long as we don't spend beyond our means? What do you think of that principle? As long as we don't spend beyond our means. So as long as I'm not buying things that don't put me into debt because I have the funds, I'm being a good Christian steward. I've heard this. What do you think about this?
Well, yeah, I mean, you reworded the question, which is, the first couple times you said responsible, and then you changed that to good Christian steward.
Yeah.
Responsibility is not the same thing as being a good Christian steward.
So you're saying there is a sense in which, yeah, you're being responsible, almost by definition. You're not going into debt. You're not. Okay.
Yeah, I guess so.
Okay. But that's
back to sort of what you were what we've been saying all along. You know, the attitude with which you're approaching it, whether or not you're using these things to build the kingdom as opposed to just because you want them.
Okay.
I mean, I can define, you know, my means along any scale that I choose. And the fact that I'm not going into debt. But I do have the boat and 5 plasmas and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I can pay for it, but should I be paying for it?
Yeah, that's exactly right. This principle not only is not biblical, it's anti-biblical, if you think about it. Why? Because logically, if the principle is taken straightforward in literal fashion, you're being responsible as long as you're not spending beyond your means. I could be a sheik driving a silver-plated Rolls Royce, and I meet the principle. But we know that in the New Testament, there is a point at which you are clearly given over to materialism, and that is sin, right? Living a life of opulence and all that, that's sin. But if the guy living a life of opulence is living below his means, he's being responsible based on that principle. So we've got a contradiction here between a principle that is worldly wise and Scripture. Because that principle, if followed consistently, allows you to do things and live in a way that is flatly contradicted by the New Testament. So that principle cannot govern our lives. That cannot be the way we make decisions. Of course, you could say it's sort of a necessary condition, right? Because we are told, we're told that we are to make sure we're caring for our household. So by necessary inference, if I'm going out and blowing my money and going into debt, I'm not caring for my household. So it's necessary that you avoid spending beyond your means. That's necessary. But that is not the biblical guideline. It's sort of assumed way down low, right? But the biblical guideline is something much more profound and sophisticated than that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that principle and then the investing in the future principle are very, very tempting because there's wisdom to both. There's an element of wisdom to both, right? But it's more of a worldly wisdom. It's certainly turned on its head when you confront Christ and His teachings. That's turned on its head, and so is what it means to live responsibly. And think about this, guys, and last point, we'll close. If you've got churches where congregations are told that to live responsibly just is to save for the distant future, and just is to live in a way where you're not going above your means. Wow. Think about the stuff that's being justified by those two principles, which appear to have wisdom to them, but are incompatible with Christ's teachings. And yet, that's what a lot of Christians are being taught. You know that. Listen to Christian radio. You hear that stuff all the time. Yeah, Donna. That's a really good example. And that kind of stewardship of not spending beyond your means, that could be a strictly selfish principle to where you just don't want to go into debt, right?
I mean, we've been responsible, but I think we might have also, we always have room to grow and we've missed out on things, We will be if we don't grow in that.
Yeah. Let me just quickly sort of overview what we still need to cover. We'll hopefully finish it next week. Some really important questions we have to wrestle with in a concrete way. One is, what about quality goods? How do we view that? Is there room for buying quality goods that are more expensive? What about education? What about college? A lot of us are wrestling in this congregation with the prospect of sending kids off to college. What do we think about that? What about private schooling? What about education? It's expensive. We need to wrestle with that. What about enjoyment of the fine arts? Going to operas, plays, so on. Buying artwork, things like this. What about decorating our homes? How do we view that? How do we justify expenditures for the sake of our homes, adorning them? And one issue I really want to focus in on in detail, because I think as a result of doing it, it'll clarify our thinking more than anything else, and that is asking the bold question of whether wealthy Christians are in sin. Whether Christians who are living a middle class, upper middle class lifestyle are in some respect in sin. I think that's a question we have to ask. We're surrounded by Christians who live in McMansions and who are driving $80,000 cars. We have to confront the question of whether that is something that needs to stop and whether pastors need to correct it and so on. And it's a very, very complicated question to answer. I think there is an answer to it. I'd like to wrestle with that one. And then finally, I'd like to close, once we finish this sub-series, on what are some definite principles that we can use every time we dip into our wallets. Every time we dip into our wallets, write a check, use a card, whatever it might be. What are some clear, concrete principles for us to follow? That's where we're going to go in the future. Hey, Tom, can you pray for us?
Sure. Lord, thank you for this time together, time to reflect on very deep issues in our own souls and how your word addresses those issues. Thank you for Brad's diligence in this. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through these things, that we would address them seriously and respond to you in your faith and obedience. We pray in Christ.
Amen.